Good morning, everybody. Please will you open your Bibles to John chapter 14. It's a blessing to be back here again with you. Thank you to Pastor Franks and to the elders for inviting me back. What a privilege it is to look at God's Word together and behold the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, we'll be reading from verse 8 through to the end of verse 11. And before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He will help us to understand this text and give us readiness to apply it to our lives. Lord God, there are many things that are demanding our attention, begging us to turn away from Your Word and from You and to think about and meditate on all sorts of issues, whether good or bad. Help us to focus on Your Word. Holy Spirit, do Your work in us now. May we understand. May we love Your Word. May we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. Jesus, on the eve of His crucifixion, ministering to His disciples, washing their feet, teaching them and encouraging them and praying for them, said these words. Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." As far as the reading of the word of the Lord. I remember a time when I was really struggling with my faith. Not that I struggled with unbelief necessarily, but just struggling with this idea of, I keep on sinning. I just keep sinning. And I feel like I get so close to God and then I sin and then I'm so far away from God again. And then I live a good life and I go to church and it's a long time with unbroken sin. And then I sin again and I stumble and fall. And just this repetitive cycle, it's exhausting. And I can remember doing a study on Romans chapter 3 and looking at the word propitiation in particular. It's a word that occurs in the New Testament four times. I'm not going to go into detail about that word, but essentially what it is that we are counted as favored in God's sight because of Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us, who suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. We are favored because of Christ. A remarkable truth. I'd never heard it before. I never understood it before. I had grown up in the church. I was in my 20s. I had been teaching. I had been preaching. I never knew what the word propitiation was. Now, I know in this church, that's you're probably like, I knew that when I was 12 years old. Okay, cut me some slack. I never grew up in a church like this, all right? Remarkable. How could it be that I had been around the church, been around God's people, been around Christ for so long, and yet had such ignorance about such a transformative truth? Well, Philip in our text is about to have one of those moments where you recognize just how much you need Jesus. I think we all have such moments, perhaps multiple times in our lives. And Philip is about to have a lesson from the Savior, which shows Philip not only how important Jesus is, but Philip is about to learn something about himself. That's kind of the way it is with God, isn't it? All true wisdom is knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. The more we learn about God, the more we are humbled. In one sense, the more we learn about God, the less we think of ourselves, but also the more we learn about God, the more aware of ourselves we are, the more aware of our own neediness becomes. We are humbled. And Jesus is about to tell Philip that there is a lot about God that he doesn't actually know. There is a lot about God that he doesn't actually know because he has taken Christ for granted. He has failed to see the significance of Jesus. Not simply the words that Jesus spoke or the miracles that he did, but somehow Philip had been ignorant of the fact that in Jesus, God has been sufficiently revealed to us. And while Jesus, of course, is talking to Philip in our text, I hope that you will have ears to hear Jesus' voice today as well. I hope that today your own ignorance of Christ will be cured. Look at this. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you do not know me? Well, in the text just prior to this, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to prepare a room for you. And Thomas, perhaps thinking in earthly terms, says, what? Jesus, we don't know the way to where you are going. We do not know where you are going. And in addressing Thomas, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And Philip, perhaps taking Jesus to mean that Jesus merely does the kinds of things the Father does or teaches the kinds of things that the Father has revealed, makes what seems to be a rather pious request. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And while Philip's question reveals his heart desire to know God more, which obviously is a good thing, it simultaneously reveals his ignorance about Christ. Philip said he wanted to know the Father, but he had failed to see how the Father had already revealed himself. He indicated that he wanted an encounter with the Father, but he had failed to see how the Father had already encountered him through Christ. Philip wanted, perhaps, some other way of knowing the Father. Show us the Father. It seems like a humble thing. And it is enough for us. A very religious, seemingly spiritual request. I only want to know the Father. Many of us say the same thing today. I just want to experience God. Seems pious. It seems spiritual. It seems humble. It seems earnest. But Jesus does not take it that way at all. In fact, Jesus sees it for what it is. Ignorance. Perhaps willful ignorance or simple inattentiveness. Ignorance, nevertheless. And Jesus responds with these words. Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me? Can you imagine hearing those words? That is a pointed question. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus has revealed the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, is what Jesus says. And this should have been evident to Philip. Jesus had been with Philip. He had been teaching Philip. Jesus had done great signs and wonders in Philip's presence. The fact that Jesus is the revelation of God should have been evident to this disciple. Have you ever been with someone for a very long time and then suddenly realized, I don't know who this person is? This happens a lot with newlyweds. We were married. We went on honeymoon. I had no idea who this guy was. Sometimes we are like that with God. Of course, all men desire to know God. Eternity is written on their hearts. And of course, all men have some kind of knowledge of God, right? Romans 1:19. It's been plainly revealed to them. Our problem, however, is that we are often unsatisfied or perhaps even offended at the manner which God has already revealed himself to us. Many are displeased with knowing God as he has revealed to himself in Scripture, and especially in the person and work of Christ. I mean, I know we do this. I just gave you an example of how I failed to really press into who Jesus was, and I often still do that, and I'll get more into that a little bit later. Of course, there are those who go beyond the Christ of Scripture and seek other mediators and seek to use images in their worship, or perhaps desire an earthly representative of Christ here on earth. And then there are those who take some things from the Christian faith and sort of make up their own religion. They'll take Jesus' love, they will take his miracles maybe, but for many, bookish Christianity is simply a shallow spiritual experience. Jesus is just kind of one piece in a much larger spiritual puzzle. It's not that people dislike Jesus. It's that they think Jesus is not the sufficient revelation of the Father. They think they need a connection with God that goes beyond the simplicity of Christ in the Scriptures. You might hear people say, I grew up a Christian, but I have come to appreciate other religions too. Or, I used to think that God was in heaven and that Jesus is my Savior, but now I've come to realize that God is in each one of us, no matter what you believe. The desire to know God is good, but it is often lost in confusion and ignorance, like a steady river that dissipates into the ocean. In failing to acknowledge who Jesus really is, many people's spirituality is actually blinded, and they don't know the true and living God. And this passage serves not only to confront those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the revelation of the Father. This passage also, I hope, evokes within us a greater desire to know Christ. I had a friend who grew up in a very strong believing home, but from the earliest age he could remember, he ran away from God. I mean, from a very young age, like he was like 12 when he wrote a letter to the devil and said, I'm yours. I don't want to belong to this God of my parents, and led a very rebellious life. As soon as he could, exited home, went out, and he started a band that was like dedicated to the devil, and he went, you know, he just, I know this is an extreme story, but it's a true story. And his life was just marked with drunkenness and revelry and all kinds of things. Until one night, he just had a heightened awareness of his destructive life. And he remembered these words of Jesus, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All of a sudden, these words of Christ that had been around him his whole childhood, he had known them, memorized them, were suddenly impressed upon his heart by the Spirit. And he fled to Christ. And interesting story, he took every single thing that he owned, put it in a pile and burned it, including his car, his clothes, he just burned it all because it was of his former life. I'm not telling you to do that, just an interesting part of the story. The more we ponder Christ, the more our souls are refreshed. I'm ashamed to admit this. I've been preaching a lot recently at New Hope, and I've been preaching on a lot of texts that sometimes are quite complex about Christ and his humanity and his divinity, or issues related to the Trinity, and I've had to really slow down and go through them and explain them. And I've kind of felt while preaching them, like, oh man, I'm really getting into the weeds here. Maybe I should move along. But overwhelmingly, the response has been, that was the best part. How silly of me to think that people didn't want to hear about Jesus. Of course we do. Christ challenges us in this text by asking, do you perceive the Father through my words, through my works, indeed my identity? Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus points to the fact that he dwells in the Father and the Father in him, this mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son. And why does Jesus describe his relationship with the Father in this way? Because they are two distinct persons, but one God. They share in one substance. They are both one God, Jesus, and the Father. And part of the way the Bible describes this unity is by referring to the mutual indwelling of the members of the Trinity. The Father in the Son in the Father. And while the Son acts and speaks, He does not do this alone. All the works of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. They have one work. A very common example of this, perhaps you know it already. Jesus says, I give up my life of my own accord and I take it back up again. But then you turn to the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, and what do they say? The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And of course, the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And the question is, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Answer, God did. One work. One God. Three members of the Trinity mutually indwelling each other. All the works of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And Jesus tells us that His speech and His acts, which are intimately connected, are all performed with the full authority of the Father. And this includes taking on human flesh and performing His ministry as a man. A God-man, the God-man to be sure, but a man, nevertheless, truly man. A man who teaches masses of desperate and wayward people. A man who cares for the rejected and the outcast. A man who does some of His most impressive miracles to the most unpopular people. Indeed, a man who will die for an especially miserable race. No wonder Philip, looking at this, says, show us the Father. Perhaps he wanted something more spectacular. The grandeur, the glory. Perhaps an experience like Moses had on Mount Sinai. But Jesus points to Himself, the God-man, a real human being who's washing their feet, no less. About to be publicly humiliated and crucified. A stumbling block to the religious and foolishness to the worldly wise. C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength, one of the main characters, Mark Studdock, is obsessed. I'm about to spoil this book for you. I apologize. He's obsessed with being in the inner circle, the elite of the elite, the most important of the most important. He desires, longs for recognition of elite people. And he finds himself in a group which fancies itself the most elite group on the planet. They pull all the strings of society and they are determining the future of the earth. They are, in their opinion, the most important, intelligent, and powerful people in the world. And as Mark moves forward with this elite group of people, they determine he must go through an initiation process. He must be willing to denounce everything on this planet which could hold him back from transcending normal human experiences. He must transcend the biological aspects of being human. He must be dead to all comforts and joys and any restraining ideologies. He must be totally sold out to the cause of this elite and intelligent and powerful group. And part of this initiation process, in fact, the final part of this initiation process, they require him to stamp upon the crucifix. Mark must decisively denounce the Christian system by treading upon the image of its hero, namely Jesus. But as he looks at this crucifix, not that I'm a huge fan of the things, but as he looks at this crucifix, he finds he can't do it. He looks at this helpless figure on a cross and he sees one who died for what is right. He sees one who died for others. He sees the beauty of sacrifice. He's not even sure that he believes in Jesus. He always thought he was an agnostic. But here is this man hanging upon a cross and he just can't trample upon it. Mark recognizes that to step on the crucifix would mean to ultimately renounce goodness, renounce justice, renounce love. The simple idea of renouncing a man hanging upon a cross turns his entire world upside down. And he recognizes that in his pursuit to be in the most elite and intelligent group of people in the world, he has become a fool, and the folly of a man hanging on a cross has shown him his bankruptcy. For the man hanging on the cross is the ultimate display of wisdom and of goodness. And while Christ is much more than a man simply hanging on a cross, he is God incarnate, his works on earth do in fact express the works and the glory of the Father. For in Christ's works accomplished on this earth, we see redemption accomplished. We see God's wisdom in orchestrating the events of history towards a predetermined climax. In Christ, we see God's love for sinners, for he sent his Son to die for them. In Christ, we see God's justice, for Christ died so that sinners can be justified. In Christ, we see God's resurrection power. And in Christ, we come to know the Father because Christ not only reconciles us to the Father, but reveals the Father in his words and in his works. And it is in the words and works of Christ that we truly embrace the Father. Look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What does Jesus mean here? Why is he saying believe on account of the works themselves? What is he getting at? What does he mean? Well, he's saying that even though the disciples clearly struggle to listen to him and take him at his word, he has given them signs. He has performed works that reveal who he is. The Son who is one with the Father. And he is the one who brings us an encounter with the Father. His works, in all likelihood, refer to his miracles. They are not simply to gain attention or teach us how to holistically care for a person, though they, of course, do that. They're not simply fun stories that we are meant to tell our children and say, well, look how great Jesus was. The works reveal his oneness with the Father. How do they do that? Well, in keeping with the context of the Gospel of John, you just take a look at Jesus' works and you will see this. Remember way back, John chapter 6, the crowds are following Jesus because he's feeding them. What does he say? Moses gave you the manna in the wilderness, but I give you even greater bread than that. What's Jesus talking about? Well, just as the Father provided for his people in the wilderness, so now Christ provides salvation through his body and his blood. Well, think of John chapter 8 where they're dedicating the temple. This place where they recognize God dwells with us. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the light of the world. I am God's presence here with you. Well, think of how God brought his people out of Egypt and then sent them into exile and brought them back. And the prophets talk about this bringing back as resurrection. God is bringing his people back from the dead, so to speak, using prophetic language. Jesus, John chapter 11, comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus and says what? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he die. Well, the list goes on. Jesus does the works of the Father so that God's people might be reconciled to the Father and know the Father, indeed experience the Father in and through Christ. But of course, this raises a question. We may, like Philip, be asking to see the Father, but unlike Philip, we have not actually been with Jesus physically for 3 years, right? We haven't actually seen the miracles for ourselves. We didn't see Jesus dead and now back alive again. We didn't have these tangible experiences that Philip had. And so how do the words of Jesus speak to us today? How can we perceive the words and the works of Jesus and thus encounter the Father? We don't have Jesus physically in front of us. And this may seem obvious, offensively obvious, but it's worth taking time to look at and prove. We do have the words and works of Jesus in Scripture. And you may say, well, that's not the same thing. And perhaps it's not exactly the same thing. But this is precisely what Jesus intended. It's precisely what he intended. Right here in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell them, down in verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. What is he talking about? Well, the disciples are going to proclaim Christ. Think of Hebrews chapter 1. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know about Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 2. The disciples of Jesus, with accompanying miracles, with signs and wonders, proclaimed him to us. In fact, right with our own book, the Gospel of John, what does John say at the end of his book? Why did he write it? So that you may know about Christ and believe that he is the Son of God. Or think of what the Apostle Peter says, one of Jesus' own disciples in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says to them that Christ has spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles. Why? Why has God given us this? So that we can know the gospel. This is a big theme right in Peter. We have Scripture. As holy men, we're moved along by the Spirit of God so that we can know the gospel. This climactic event in redemptive history, Christ crucified for us, to the end that we know the Father. So take a long look at Jesus and meditate on his words because they are transformative. Pray with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word. Contemplate the works of Jesus, that you will have greater knowledge of the Father through the works of Jesus, and pray that you will understand how Christ has fulfilled Scripture, how Christ has revealed the Father to you. Take time to do these things. Psalm 37 verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait upon him. Be satisfied in him. Be refreshed in him. Be cleansed in him as you believe in Christ and encounter the Father. And be excited, would you, to tell somebody about him. Let's pray to him. Oh Lord Jesus, we are abundantly grateful that you have revealed the Father to us. For when we believe in you, we receive eternal life with the Father. When we believe in you, we receive resurrection power and resurrection in the age to come. When we believe in you, we bear much fruit. When we believe in you, we can pray God-glorifying prayers and do even greater works than you do. Help us, Lord Jesus, to believe in you that we may know and experience and encounter the Father. And as we encounter the Father, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to share the good news of how others can experience the Father too. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.